Lord, you truly are great. You alone are great. You are beyond comparison. You are beyond description. And we just say simply, you are great. And we pray that as we look at your word now, that you would speak to us through your greatness, through your majesty, that we would be able to glean again a measure of your character, an understanding of history, an anticipation of what is to come, and a deep sense of reverence and worship. In Jesus' name, amen. In your Bibles, if you would turn to the book of Zechariah, those of you who have been around for the last few weeks, which is essentially most of you, which is good. I mean, I'm really glad that you keep coming back. But we are studying the book of Zechariah. And as you're turning to Zechariah chapter 1, I had a maths teacher who once said to me, I hear that you're exceptionally quick at mathematics. And I said, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. So she said, well, what's 14 times 27? And I said, it's 49. And the teacher said, that's not even close. I said, yeah, but it was very quick. And when we come to, there's a point to that, when we come to prophecy, there really is the need to try as much as we can to get it right. Within the parameters of the mystery of prophecy, and some things that we can know for sure and some things that are to us mysterious, we still need to do due diligence. And so when we come to this first vision of Zechariah, we're going to look at what I think is the primary meaning, and then we're also going to look at the application for our life, but we're going to look at that right at the end. And so in looking at this first vision, which actually encompasses the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, one vision, we're going to go through three pictures that are encapsulated in this vision and seek to understand, vision by vision, picture by picture, what God is saying. Okay, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a horse, on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then a man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the town of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord God Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." First picture. So, you ready? Before we start, let me just say I'm very, very envious of Zechariah. I know you're not supposed to be envious as a Christian, or at least you're not supposed to say publicly that you're envious. But I'm very envious of Zechariah. You know why? Because he preaches one sermon that lasts a minute flat, and then he has 3 months off. Where in the real world does that happen? That's my dream. To preach a sermon for 1 minute and then have 3 months off. That may well be your dream too, for me to preach 1 minute and then have 3 months off. So maybe we can synchronize our dreams. What's going on there? It is actually 3 months since Zechariah preached his first sermon, which went for less than a minute. And the reason that he had 3 months off was that the message was so effective that the people, the exiles in Jerusalem, spent the next 3 months repenting. We know that's true because in this chapter, God says, I will return to Jerusalem. And you'll remember the terms were this: if you return to me, I will return to you. God has promised to return to Jerusalem. Therefore, the people had returned to God. And I think they'd spent 3 months of heartfelt repentance, in heartfelt repentance, returning to the Lord. And that's why Zechariah didn't need to preach for the next 3 months. And if I can just bear my soul here, the most encouraging thing that a preacher can hear, whether it be me or anyone else, is not that it was a good sermon or not to hear that at all, but to see that the people are responding to God and the Word of God. If nothing else matters except for that. So, here we are, 3 months after his first sermon, and now he has a vision. And verse 8 tells us that he had a vision in the night. I'm going to come back to that because that is a crucial, crucial verse. But here's the first vision. He sees a ravine, and in the ravine he sees a grove of myrtle trees. So he sees a valley, and grown in the valley are myrtle trees. Now, everywhere in the scripture, well, not everywhere, but in many places, a tree is symbolic of the righteousness of a person, the uprightness of a person. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, says Psalm chapter 1, because he is like a tree that is planted by the water. So it's very clear from this vision, first of all, that the myrtle trees are representing people. I'll come back to that again. A myrtle tree, though, let me just develop this a little bit. A myrtle tree in Israel was a very common, somewhat ordinary, or we might say modest tree. The word myrtle actually is the word hadassai, from which we get the word Hadassah, the name Hadassah. Now, a myrtle tree will give off a fragrance when it's bruised. It's a fragrant tree. It's very appropriate actually that we get the name Hadassah from Hadassai, because some of you were introduced to my granddaughter last week, whose name is Hadassah. And she is, I guess metaphorically and even literally, a fragrant little girl. Although, after lunch last Sunday, she pooped her pants. And I was on nappy changing duty because Karen was asleep. And let me tell you, it was not fragrant. And her brother decided that he would poop his pants about 2 minutes later. So I've got them lined up on the bed. I hadn't changed a nappy for 20 years, and suddenly, within 2 minutes, I've changed two nappies. So I figure I'm okay for the next 20 years. Interesting thing about the myrtle tree is that it gives off its fragrance when it is bruised. I'll come back to that later as well. In this ravine, in this valley, amongst the myrtle trees, Zechariah sees a man who is otherwise known as the angel of the Lord. And he also sees, I'll come back to it now. In this scripture, we hear of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, in the first 7 verses, the Lord of hosts, 3 times, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the heavens and the Lord of the earth. In terms of the Lord of the heavens, it means that he is, God is the Lord of angels. So here we have an angel of the Lord, but everywhere around us we have angels of the Lord. This morning we are surrounded by the angels of the Lord. The angels of the Lord are both messengers of God and ministers to people. The angels are superior to us. They're superior in their intelligence, in their strength, and in their beauty. And right now, about us, we have the angels of the Lord. Do you realize that? Do you have an understanding of the biblical theology of angels? We have. We talk about a guardian angel. And for many of us, our guardian angel should be paid time and a half and weekend bonuses for the do-it-yourselves. Those of us who dare to tread where angels fear to tread and end up in the emergency department. But here we have the angel of the Lord. So we have a man who is standing in the groves, and he is also identified as the angel of the Lord. Who is that person? Come back to that shortly. I will, I promise. That is actually the key to this particular passage. And what Zechariah sees is he sees red horses, he sees a white horse, and he sees a brown horse. So when you see a red horse, that is the symbol of war. When you see a white horse, that is the symbol of victory and triumph. And I have no idea what the brown horses mean, except that they're there as contrast to the red and the white horses. And what he sees, and he asks what the horses are, and the horses are sent out to the four corners of the world, of the earth, to find out what is going on. And then they report back to the angel, and then the angel explains to Zechariah, these horses have gone out and they have surveyed, they have taken stock of the earth, and they have come back with a report that says the earth is at peace and rest. This is very unusual. In the history of mankind, there's only been 300 years when there's been no war or unrest. And clearly, this is one of those years. Now, you would expect, would you not, that this would be received as good news. But the angel of the Lord then says, Lord, when will you have mercy on us? In other words, the fact that there is peace and security in the earth is not received as good news to the angel or the people of God. Why? Because it means that the end is not yet to come. You remember Haggai said, the Lord will shake the heavens and the earth, and then he will return. And while ever the world is at peace and rest, the Lord is not going to return, it's not good news. You understand that? It's actually true in the history of Israel that they have made the greatest strides as a nation when the world has been at war. The result of World War I and World War II for the Jewish people meant that they then became, or led to circumstances that allowed them to become the State of Israel in 1948. At a horrendous cost to them, I might add. You may remember the Yom Kippur War in 1973. All is at peace. Remember that? All is at peace in Israel. And Israel were lulled into a sense of false security and almost arrogance. And while ever Egypt is telling the world that they don't have the military might that they actually had. And next thing you know, Egypt has crossed the Suez Canal and it's made an attack on Sinai, on the Sinai Peninsula, and Egypt is in cahoots with Syria, who have attacked at Golan Heights. All was at peace and rest for Israel, but it was not good. And so here is this prophecy that says, you know, all's at peace, but it's not received as good news. It's not good news. And then we have the emotions. We have a depiction of the emotions of God. And it says this, verse 14, the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Now that's jealous in the sanctified meaning of the word jealous. Jealousy is actually a good thing. I'm jealous for my wife in a sanctified sense because she's my wife. She's not anyone else's wife, she's mine. And if you want to find out just how jealous I am or could be, And God is jealous for his people. He is jealous for Zion. He's jealous for Israel. He's jealous for Jerusalem. He's jealous for Judah. He is jealous for the temple. In this sense, that God will not share his people with anyone else. And how often has the nation of Israel been invaded, attacked? How often has a nation been devastated and a temple destroyed? And God says, I am jealous. And God says of you and me this morning that he is jealous for us. He will not share us with another person, with another affection, with another distraction that would take his place. It's a very powerful emotion. God is jealous. And then it says, God is angry. I am angry. I was a little bit angry at the nations, but now I'm very angry. And last time we looked at this, the reason God was angry is because of his covenant love for his people and also the fact that he is a holy God. But here he is angry at the nations whom he has allowed to discipline the nation of Israel, yet they have gone too far. And they have become cruel and malicious in their discipline. And you can think again of the history of Israel and list any number of nations that have been cruel and malicious towards Israel. God says, I'm angry. They were meant to discipline Israel, but their discipline went too far. And fathers, if I can speak into your heart for a minute, the Bible says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. And one way that you can exasperate your children is to be angry with them and discipline them well over, disproportionate to the misdemeanor. And you create an exasperation in the heart of your children. Equally so, if you don't discipline them when they should be disciplined, you create a sense of fear and insecurity in their heart. Because the children are going, I've just done something wrong. There should be someone bigger and smarter than me who's saying, you can't do that. And both ways we can exasperate our children. And God was angry because the discipline went far too far. Need to move on. And here it says, God is compassionate. He's jealous, he's angry, and he's compassionate. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. God is saying, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to my people. I remember my people. The very word Zechariah, the name Zechariah means what? God remembers. God has not forgotten. And when it says God remembers, and there's a number of times in the scriptures where it says God remembers, remember, it says God remembered Noah. And what it means is not that God has a cognitive flash of memory whereby he'd forgotten Noah. Who was that guy that we asked to build a boat? What was his name again? Noah. Did you guys fit an AIS transponder to that boat? Where is it now? Oh, is it 2547 South 15308 East? Is that where he is? Oh, now I remember. He's about to cross the Wide Bay Bar. Quick, activate the Coast Guard. That's not what it means. It means that when God remembers someone, he is determined to act in their benefit and in their favor. So when God remembered Noah, he remembered the covenant that he'd made with him. When God remembers his people, he remembers the covenant that he has made with them. And while ever God disciplines and punishes his people, it is only for a time, and he will always remember. So God remembered Regine. God remembered Dave and Pat. God remembers Diane in that he is determined, and everyone else, of course, you get the gist. He is determined to act for your benefit and for your blessing. Okay, cool? Let's move on to the next picture. This is a lot shorter. Verse 18. Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. And I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are these coming to do? And he answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could raise their head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. It's a very straightforward picture, still part of the one vision. And those of you who have had a beast that has got horns will know the significance of horns. Because horns on a beast are a threat, are they not? We had a goat called Heidi, and we had a long list of chores that we were required to do as children. Mow the lawn, weed the gardens. Every Saturday we had to polish all of the brass ornaments that my mother had collected that we never used except to take out of the cabinet to polish every Saturday. But right at the bottom of the list of least desirable chores was to milk Heidi, because Heidi had horns and she was not afraid to use them. So you can imagine and you can see very clearly this word picture that the horns are a belligerent enemy, and they've come from the four corners of the earth. And they've come against the people of God. And they're a threat and they're an attack potentially, and they're belligerent enemies. But for each horn, there's four craftsmen, or in the old-fashioned word, there's four smithies. And the work of the smithy, or the job of the smithy, is to cut off the horn and so take away the power and the threat. And that's simply what that vision means. That Israel has come under attack and it's been threatened, but God will provide a craftsman, a smithy, for every horn, for every attack. Now, it's not too hard then to join the dots, is it? Because for every attack that you and I face, for every belligerent attack of the enemy, for every threat, there is a craftsman, and his name is Jesus. There is no threat, there is no attack on your life that is not common to man, that he will not give you a way to stand up under the attack and in fact give you a way of escape. Do you see that? The enemy is depicted as what? Having horns. You know that that rather cartoonish caricature of the devil. He's got horns. He's about the business of attacking the people of God. But for every attack, we have one smithy. His name is Jesus. And greater who is in you than he that is in the world. And you need to remember that. And then we have the third and the final word picture. Let's read it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I asked, where are you going? And he answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and long it is. While the angel was speaking to me, was leaving, another angel came to me, to him, and said, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls, because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. In my young days, living in Calandra, and somewhat to my shame, I share this with you, but we were bored as kids, and the church was right opposite the post office. So we as kids would randomly go to the post office, flick through the phone book, and we would ring a number. And we would the phone would answer, yes, and we would say, is Mr. Wall there? Is Mrs. Wall there? No. Are there any walls there? No. Get out of the place, it's falling down. And that's how we spent our Friday nights. And so in this vision, again, it's very, very clear. You have a vision of a man with a measuring line, and he is going to survey and lay down the foundational work for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But God doesn't want the walls to be built. And so he sends a messenger to this surveyor, and he says, don't do it. I don't want walls in my city, because I will be the glory of the city. Again, you need to know some of the history of this. A city's glory was in its walls. Those of you who have been to the city of Chester, anyone ever been to the city of Chester? The city of Chester was a Roman fortress that was built in the first century. It's one of the few remaining walled cities where you can determine the very clear outline of the city. And walls were built, obviously, for the protection of the people. And God said to this angel, I do not want walls in my city. I will be its glory and I will be its protection. Interesting side issue here is that the walls were actually rebuilt. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. And in the early 1500s, Suleiman, the Ottoman Turk, the Muslim caliph, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and he refurbished the Dome of the Rock. And God said, I don't want these walls rebuilt. Why? Because the moment that you rebuild a wall, you determine the population of the city. The moment that you rebuild a wall and wall a city in, you determine a class structure whereby those inside the wall are the ones who are better off than those outside the wall, because the ones inside the wall are protected. And God said, I don't want that for my city. I will be its glory. Isn't it fascinating? I know you probably find this fascinating. You probably were thinking about this just this morning. Isn't it fascinating that really Jerusalem has got nothing much going for it, actually? And I mean that with all due respect to Jews, non-Jews, Zionists, and completed Christians. But Jerusalem doesn't have a lot going for it. It's not on a trade route. It's actually quite a poor city. But the thing that it has going for it is that it is designated as the capital city. And the thing that it has for it, it is the city of God. But God never intended for the walls to be rebuilt. God never intended for there to be a sense in which people would find it difficult to enter into the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, nowadays, the city has sprawled out well beyond the walls of the city, the population. There are some people who are very critical of the church because they would level to us the accusation that the church has built walls around itself. It's built walls of tradition. It's built walls of rules and regulations. It's built all kinds of walls. And there are people who are critical of us because we seem to be in the wall building business, so that those who are safe get to stay inside. And those who are outside, well, they're outside. I once heard someone speaking on this a number of years ago, and he said, you know, in the Northern Territory, the graziers up there don't build fences. And I thought, why don't they build fences? Silly me. Because their properties are something like 150 square kilometres. That's why they don't build fences. But what they do in the Northern Territory is they dig wells. So where you dig a well, the cattle will come and they will drink from the well. You see where I'm going with this? As a church, we shouldn't be building walls. We should be digging wells so that people might come and drink the truth and the grace of Jesus. Then you don't need to build a wall. They'll come. You understand that allusion? That, not allusion, but that metaphor? We're very good at building walls. We should be digging wells, so that people might taste of the grace and the truth of Jesus. The goal of Christianity is not to stop people from sinning, it's to allow people to drink from the well that is Jesus. Okay, now, nearly done, I promise. Verse 6, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven. So we change now from a picture, from prose to poetry. Come Zion, escape you who live in daughter Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you'll know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I'm coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord, and many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Just a couple of things to mention there. First, there is a plea from the prophet, from the Lord through the prophet, for the people to return to Zion. Now, at this point in history, this year of peace, which, by the way, historical sources will confirm that this was a year of peace, 520 BC. In this year, the majority of the people of God are not in Zion. They're still in Babylon, and they've actually settled down, and they're quite comfortable there. And it still is the case that the majority of Jews in this world do not live in Israel. The second biggest population of Jews is in the United States. They don't want to come back to Israel. There's a large population of Jews in some of the countries in Eastern Europe. Many of them can't come back to Israel. And so this cry for the people to return as pioneers in the land of Israel is still current. And the fulfillment of this is yet to come. In fact, what is happening now is that Israelis are leaving Israel. And the reason is this. Two reasons. One is it's cheaper to live outside of Israel. And the other is that the Zionist movement, which is a great movement and I support fully, but the Zionist movement, which is encouraging people to come to Israel, also says that wherever Jews are congregated in a nation, there in fact they are a de facto Israeli state. So if it's cheaper to live outside of Israel, then it's better to be a Jew in Hamburg than it is in Haifa, if that makes sense. So Israelis are actually leaving Israel. So the full fulfillment of this is yet to come, but it will happen when the nations will come and join with Israel, and we will be the one people of God, yet to happen. And here is a wonderful, wonderful metaphor. Have you ever heard the expression, the apple of my eye? Do you actually know what that means? What does the apple of one's eye mean? Some of us think it may mean that it's something that's very precious to us, like a granddaughter named Hadassah, or all of my grandchildren, who I would say are the apple of my eye. Here's the real meaning of the apple of your eye. When you go home, take an apple and look at the apple through that plane, that way. And then look in the mirror, and what do you see? You see your eye. You see actually in that part of the apple an outline of your eye, really. You see something similar to the iris and the pupil of your eye. What happens when you are injured in that part of your eye? It's very painful, isn't it? You see what the apple of your eye means? It means that most sensitive part of this organ, that if someone pokes you in there, they've poked you in the apple of your eye. I was watching footy on Friday night, and one of the Western Bulldogs was poked in his eye. I'm pretty sure it was accidental, but they were playing Geelong, so I can't be sure. And Robin and Nick are not here, so I can safely say that. And God is saying this, if anyone injures my people in the sense of offending them, it's like poking God in the eye. Right? You feel the weight of that? And what will happen? God says, I will raise my hand against that person. Now, again, there's a long history of nations who have offended and devastated Israel, and it is like poking their finger in God's eye. And we might think those nations are getting away with blue murder, but they're not, because one day the hand of God will be raised against them. But do not think for a moment that it is only God's people who are the apple of his eye. Just because your name, your surname is not Goldstein or Sharon or Maia or Seinfeld, just because that's not your surname doesn't mean that you are not the apple of his eye. Because it says in the scriptures in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love that the Father has called us, children of God. And you are, and I am, the apple of his eye. Okay, well, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 8. And I'm going to finish on this thought. Sorry, it's a bit longer than 1 minute. But if the 3 months off is still negotiable, I'm happy to talk about that. During the night. Now, why would one verse create so much consternation, or one phrase create so much consternation and debate? I think this is what I think. I do believe, and this is setting up what I'm about to say, I do believe actually that Zechariah had the vision during the night. He could have had it during the day, but I believe he had it at night. But the Hebrew, the Masoretic text, doesn't actually say during the night. This is what it says. I saw the night. That's all it says. The NIV has taken that and said, well, it must be during the night, but we're happy to accept that. But I want you to hear this. Zechariah sees the night. Whether he had the vision at night, midday, mid-afternoon, dawn, dusk, doesn't matter. Really, what the Hebrew text says is this. He saw the night. He saw the night. He saw the night of his people. He saw the oppression that these post-exilic people were living under. He saw the night of the fact that the promises of God had not yet been realized or fulfilled, but they were underway. He saw the night of their poverty. Everything that is a metaphor for night that you and I can think of, Zechariah saw as a prophet. He saw into the night. He saw the darkness. He saw the gloom. He saw the misery of his people. And in the midst of that, he has a vision of this ravine with myrtle trees, which, as we determined, is us, is people. Primarily, it's the people of God, the Israelites, but let's extend the metaphor to us. And there he sees a vision of a man who is the angel of the Lord. Who is that person? Jesus. Only the Bible doesn't say it was Jesus, because he wasn't called Jesus then. He sees the pre-incarnate Son of God in the midst of the darkness, of the travail of his people. Do you see that picture now? Does that make sense to you? He saw the night. You know, some people don't see the night at all. For some people, their life is just one kaleidoscope of experiences, pleasures. They do not see the night. And for some people, that's all they see is the night. It's terrible. You know. Let me tell you about my woes. The prophet sees the night, and in the night he sees the pre-incarnate Jesus standing among his people. So, here's my question this morning. What is your night? What do you see? What do you see into? What is it that is gloomy, desperate, despairing, fearful, threatening, overwhelming? What is your night? Because if you see your night, I trust you also see Jesus standing with you. And isn't it true that in the night we will be bruised? That we will feel the oppression of the darkness around us, but it's only in that bruising that we become the fragrance of Christ to the world around us. Amen? Let's pray.